Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
If you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, we're going to be reading the whole chapter of Matthew chapter 2. And so it's a great and wonderful story. And so if you'll flip over there, we're going to start in verse 1, and this is where we're going to be camped out today. And it says in God's word, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, and I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in the city called Nazareth, so that was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This is God's word to us. As I was preparing for this, obviously we were talking about this series is the villains of Christmas, and so hopefully today this is going to be a moment of worship for many of us, and also a moment where we walk away feeling a great sense of victory that's found in Christ. I was thinking about worship and people devoting themselves to things. I was thinking about, you know, during this Christmas season and over the course of Black Friday, you guys have seen people devote themselves to these discounts, right? So stores are making things 50% off, 60% off. I remember distinctly working at Bass Pro Shop on Black Friday, and they made the the bags of deer corn, the corn that you feed deer with. They made them 75% off, and I've never seen more grown men dive on bags of corn quicker in my life than in that day. And we just watched the people throw. They actually worked in teams. I was very proud of them. Some of the people were working in teams. They had their buddy was down on the ground. He's standing on top of the pallet of corn and throwing bags of corn to his buddy. And so it's pretty amazing to see how people will camp out for things as well. So like when a new nerd movie comes out, so you know these movies, whether it be Star Wars or something else, now Avatar 2, right? Hey, everybody? Gosh, the first one was so bad. But anyway, we've seen people dress in Luke Skywalker outfits and camp out for 4 to 6 hours outside of a movie theater, and they bring food and drinks and sometimes diapers, and they just camp out outside these movies and give them themselves to it. But then I also think about New Year's Eve. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Times Square New Year's Eve. You've watched the ball drop. But as you look at that picture, it almost looks like nonsense on the ground, because there are, and this is what studies have said, that at Times Square on New Year's Eve, there are nearly 100,000 people crammed on that street for the entertainment, for the New Year's. And I can't think of anything more miserable than being shoulder to shoulder with 100,000 people unable to move. But that's what they do. They made the sacrifice. They went out there and they gave themselves over to this thing. And here's the reality. God has made us as humans. God has made us to devote ourselves to different things. He's given us a heart ultimately to worship something, to sacrifice for something, to value things in our lives. He's built that into us, and it rings true. It's a thing that God has written into our DNA, that we are to be people who worship. In fact, I would argue that as you study scripture, you see throughout the whole of scripture that all of creation was actually intended to worship God, that when God spoke all things into existence, the purpose of all the stars and the planets, they did what he said and they reflect his magnificence. And we are the only creatures in all of creation that are not doing what God has asked us to do. We worship other things daily other than God. And on a daily basis, we put idols in our life that we set in the throne in place of Jesus, and we worship those things. And so I would argue that this story is all about Jesus. Yes, of course, it's all about Jesus. But for us, this story is actually the main point is for us to return to our original purpose. And that is to worship Jesus Christ over this Christmas season. And so hopefully we're going to experience some conviction today. Hopefully we are going to stand in awe and wonder of our Savior, the Messiah. But most of all, the main point, and you have it in your notes there, the true purpose of creation is to worship the one true King. And Jesus came to restore his people to that purpose. Now, the history before this passage is super important to see the weight of what is happening when Jesus comes on the scene in the manger and when the wise men walk up and speak of this king that is to come. And so before this, there was 400 years of silence. There was 400 years of darkness, 400 years of wars and battles. And even as I read over this course of this years of silence, I mean, historians have said that Alexander the Great existed during this time. So you can just imagine there are kings and rulers and battles and wars going on, nations rising and falling over the course of 400 years. But what was not happening was God was not speaking. God was not adding to his word. And so this is possibly what would be 6 generations or more of people living and dying and not experiencing more revelation from God speaking to his word. And so this coming of the wise men is quite a shock. It's quite a mind-blowing moment for all of Israel, because the wise men walk up and he says, hey, all that stuff that was said in the Old Testament is about to come true. All of the prophecies of the coming Messiah is about to come true. And so the wise men are examples to us of what it means to hear of the Messiah coming and to do everything possible to come to Jesus and worship him and give everything that they have. And so for us today, I'm hoping that we will return to a state of delight and worship of the Savior over this Christmas season. Now, point number one, a correct view of the Messiah is the foundation of worship. A correct view of the Messiah is the foundation for our worship. Let's read verse 1-6 one more time. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, quoting Micah chapter 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now, this is really important. This is not just a pronouncement of a new earthly king. See, that would be a normal thing to know who stands in line to take over for the current king of Israel. We would argue that there's probably 5 or 6 candidates in our country right now alive who want to eventually become president of the United States, maybe more. And so we could identify those people like, yeah, that guy could potentially be president of the United States. That's nothing that miraculous, right? Well, in the Old Testament and throughout history, kings coming and going were important things, right? When they announced, Herod became the king of Israel, it was probably a big deal at the time. It was probably like, wow, our new king, let's pay homage to him. They probably threw a party and ate good food and all these different things. And so imagine history like a pool in your backyard. And a king taking over was kind of like throwing a pebble into the waters. And there's a ripple effect. You see the effect of a new king taking over. It's like throwing a pebble in the backyard. Well, what the wise men are doing is they're showing up and they are taking, it's kind of like one of your large cousins that does great cannonballs in the deep end. This is not a pebble. This is your cousin jumping in and doing a cannonball in the pool in the backyard. It is massive, a huge splash. This is like upsetting all of history with this news. It's like, oh my goodness, this isn't just another king coming. The wise men come and they give a description of this man who is to come, and they use some specific descriptions. And then we learn from the prophet Micah more about this Savior. And so in order for us to worship Jesus, the foundation of that has to be the foundation that the wise men found. They packed up all of their stuff. And by the way, there was not 3 wise men. Okay, so that's a misnomer. There were 3 different gifts that they brought. So not to ruin your song that you sing to your kids. It's okay, you can still sing that. But there was many wise men potentially. And there was also attendants, possibly apprentices who were traveling with them. And they loaded up a bunch of supplies. They heard this news. We don't exactly know how they heard this news, and we'll cover that in a little bit. But they packed up everything and traveled for months across the desert to get here, ultimately to worship Jesus Christ. And so they reveal in describing to Herod why they did this. Why would they do this? Why would they sacrifice months of their life and potentially months away from their family to come and worship a baby that's being born in a manger? And so they describe this, and there's some important descriptor words here. So 2 of the things they describe him, they say his star. So they say his star. This is a really important little detail that I overlooked as I was studying over and over again. And all of a sudden, it was like the Lord it hit me. This is Jesus's star. This is the baby's star. It belongs to him. Now, we don't know exactly what this star was. You can go read articles. There are some that say it was probably an angel who was reflecting the light of the Lord. There are some that say it was a supernova, and it was just God blew up a star in the middle of space just to lead the wise men in this direction. There's so many arguments. Could be that God moved the North Star. We don't know. And we don't want to get hung up in some of those little things and miss the forest for the trees. We don't want to get hung up in what the star was, only that this star was a miraculous thing that God brought about, and it belongs to Jesus. And so what this, we can draw a direct line to the wise men are saying, this king born in a manger, he owns all of creation. They recognize that God is manipulating creation to bring about this story of Jesus being born in a manger. They brought this, that God brought this star into being to show that he is sovereign over all of creation. So this king is different. He's not just an earthly king. And then they use this word. They say in verse 4, where the Christ was to be born. This word is also important because this word is synonymous with Messiah. This word is synonymous with Savior. This wasn't just a run-of-the-mill king that was going to take over for 30 years and then die a quiet death. This word, Messiah, holds every bit of the Old Testament prophecies within it. That all of creation has been groaning and longing for the day when this Messiah, the Christ, would come. And that's because Jesus is more than an earthly king. He is the head crusher. He's the one that will destroy Satan, sin, and death. Jesus is the one that will live a perfect life and do all the things that we should have done. And he will die the death that we should have died on the cross, ultimately, that we might be saved. And so within Christ, he's not just an earthly king. He is the heavenly king, capital K, holding eternity in his hands. And this brings us to Micah chapter 5. Now, this is so interesting. Never knew this before I studied for this. When Herod looks at his chief priests and his scribes, this is so fascinating. When they quote Micah chapter 5, verse 2, for whatever reason, they stopped reading Micah chapter 5, verse 2 before they finished with the most important part of that verse. Never knew this. We don't exactly know why they stopped, possibly because they didn't want to make whatever this Messiah was coming. They didn't want to be killed by Herod. By insinuating that this Messiah coming was something more than what was stated in Micah chapter 5 at verse 2 at the beginning. We don't know if they were scared to say this out loud, but if they would have continued reading from Micah chapter 5 verse 2, quoting the scripture, they would have continued reading. The final part of Micah chapter 5 verse 2, it'll be on the screen, is this. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is the communication from the Old Testament that this Savior that was to come is not just, he's not going to come, live, and die. This Savior that is to come is God in human flesh, God eternal. That he has always existed and always will exist. And you can imagine the chief priests and scribes are probably scared to insinuate that God, the God of the universe, was going to condescend to earth, take on the skin and flesh of a human being, and he would rule and reign over these petty, minor little kings that thought they were so powerful. This is the foundation of our worship, is understanding and viewing Jesus in this way. We cannot worship until we understand that Jesus is God over all creation. He is eternal. He is the Messiah that has come to undo the curse of sin. This should cause each and every one of us to fall to our knees like the wise men did. This should cause each and every one of us to view Christmas in a very different way. Now, we've seen the truth. We see who Jesus is. And the big question is, do we truly believe and have faith that Jesus is who he says he is? Do we truly believe? Is our worship hindered because we don't truly believe that Jesus and the Bible is tells us that Jesus is the king of the universe and deserves all of our worship? Now, here's where we get into the dilemma, and I think this is for followers of Christ who have been Christians for a while, maybe for a few weeks, that when we're saved, we're excited, we're delighted in the Savior, Jesus Christ. We get baptized, and we celebrate what Jesus has done, forgiven us of our sins. But over time, we begin to see other things take away the affection that is due to our Savior, Jesus. And so what this means is that we have small idols that we erect in our lives, in our hearts, and we place those on the throne where Jesus belongs. And so point number two, what you ascribe the most worth to is what you worship. What you ascribe the most worship to, or what you ascribe the most worth to, is what you worship. Matthew, in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod and all of Jerusalem were troubled. Why were they so troubled? Well, this king coming was going to disrupt things. This king coming was going to confront Herod's idols, the things he worships the most. In fact, if you look at Herod throughout history, read a lot about him. There's a lot of historical documents on King Herod. And he was described as one of the most paranoid kings ever. And Herod was very paranoid. And the thing he was paranoid about was losing his place as king of Israel. And most of all, losing his life. Herod wanted to live forever. And one of the things he did, his paranoia was shown in the fact that his wife was born of some other tribe, and that tribe did not like Herod. And so he actually assumed at one point that his wife was spying on behalf of that tribe and would eventually poison and kill him. And so Herod took measures into his own hands and he killed his wife. He murdered his wife because he thought she might poison him to death. And then he proceeded to murder two of his own sons for the same reason. So Herod was very paranoid. In fact, he built this place called Herodium. That's the name of it. We have a picture of it on the screen. It's a very strange looking thing, but basically you can see it's a mountain and it used to have a peak. And Herod was so paranoid that he built this and he had people, he lost lives and money of his people. He sacrificed a lot to build this fortress, and they quite legitimately cut off the peak of this mountain and then dug out this mountain and built a fortress inside this mountain. And he did this as a last resort. If he was to get invaded, he would have a safe place to hold up and they would not be able to invade him, because there's like one staircase that goes up and all that. And so this was his fortress to protect himself. And you can see just, he sacrificed people, bodies. He sacrificed people of Israel to build this thing, all under one thing, and that was to maintain his life and his way of life. Herod built another place. I can't remember the name of it, but it was further away, and it was a whole other, it was just basically a giant bathhouse in the middle of the desert. And he had thousands of people maintaining it. And I think Pastor Andy shared with me that it was thought that he had never actually visited that place. It was another last resort if they had to run away and escape. So you can see the paranoia. You can see the idols that Herod is worshiping. It's his safety. It's his kingship. And what happens when Jesus comes in, idols are revealed, and eventually idols are broken down by the power of Christ. And so Herod had very obvious idols, and Jesus was a threat to those idols. And his response was one of being troubled and then eventually more murders. And so today, I think God wants us to do the work of identifying our own idols. And so I remember I worked at Sunglass Hut for a while. This was when I was at seminary. And no, there was not a Sunglass Hut on the seminary campus. I was working off campus, but that would be kind of cool. But I worked at a Sunglass Hut, and it was an okay job for the most part. But if you know anything about Sunglass Hut, if you've ever been in there, they sell high-priced sunglasses. And when, by high-priced, I mean some of them were in the range of $450 to $500 sunglasses, which is just crazy to think about. But we had Tiffany sunglasses, we had Prada sunglasses, Versace, Ray-Ban, Oakley, you can name it, we had it. But what we did, which was really common, was we would put the most expensive sunglasses closest to the door so that was the first place that someone's eyes went. That was kind of the Sunglass Hut strategy, right? But one of the things that was also really common at Sunglass Hut was to get stolen from. And so I got stolen from a lot. And because what happens when you get 15 people in that store, you've got to deal with all those people. You're checking people out. You're working by yourself. And sunglasses grow legs and they walk out, especially if they're worth $400. And so we had Tiffany sunglasses getting stolen and stuff like that. So what we would do is we would do inventory. And what inventory is, you just go, you take stock of what you have. And the first place you go is you go to the most important, right? You go straight to the Tiffany Prada sunglasses. You go to the most expensive ones. Are they all there? And I would do a visual inventory for the most part, but sometimes we would do an actual like document inventory to check, okay, how many are we supposed to have? How many do we have? And we would go, and again, like I said, the first priority, we'd go to the first most important, most expensive sunglasses. And so what I'm going to challenge us with today, and what I've been challenged with as I've studied, is we need to do inventory in our own lives. We need to take stock of where we are with our own idols that we tend to worship. And the way we do that, taking inventory, is asking really hard but practical questions of ourselves. And so I'm going to put them up on the screen. There's going to be six questions, I believe. Yeah, six questions up on the screen. And these questions can be good if asked from someone else, but these questions can also be good for us to ask on a regular basis in our quiet times. And you can take a picture of it. That will help. Hopefully you can refer to that later, but let's go through some of these. What in my life do I feel scared or nervous that will be taken away from me? What thing in my life, if threatened, makes me angry? What do I give too much time to and am unwilling to give it up? What do I sacrifice good things in my life to continue doing? When we are stressed, what thing do we escape into to find relief? What worries you that people will find out about you? These questions are really hard to answer. And sometimes it takes a spouse, it takes community. One of the reasons we have community groups and D groups here at Pleasant Valley Community Church is so that these questions will get asked. Because on a regular basis, we have been described, by theologians for years as what's called idol factories, because we can develop and build idols in our life that we don't even know are there. And some of them are so not obvious. Some of the idols are not obvious to us. Some of our idols, it can be an image of our family that we think is the best image of our family. And when that image gets threatened, that's when we sink into nervousness. It's when we sink into anger or frustration or despair, when our family doesn't look the way we painted it to look in our heads. That's okay to have a high view of your family and to long for your family to be a good family that gets along with each other and loves each other and represents Christ. Those are good desires. But when it becomes something that you long for more than anything else, that's when it becomes an idol. Other things like money and success, these are things that we need to identify. Materialism, we need to look for these things and do inventory in our hearts and souls and see, where am I worshiping something other than Jesus Christ? And in contrast to Herod, let's compare and contrast this, because the wise men set a very different example. Here in verse 11, it says, "In going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they've offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." And here's what's so crazy about the wise men. We are not given a lot of details, and that's super important. All we're supposed to know about the wise men is that they're outsiders. They're sinners, lost. They've been searching. In fact, wise men, the words here used in Greek is describing them as just people searching for the truth. They went to every different religion and they went to every different text they could find. They went to different countries asking questions, learning. And they came across somehow, by God's grace, he spoke to them. We don't know how. And they just finally said, "That's it. That's the truth. That's the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's come to save us." And the wise men said, "Pack up, we're going." They didn't wait. They weren't like the chief priests and the scribes and Herod, who sat back and said, "Well, let's don't go worship him. We're troubled. We don't want this to happen." They did quite the opposite. They said, no, we are sinners saved by grace. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And all they did was they went to Jesus. And notice their posture. I love the wise men's posture. Their posture was to fall down on their faces and worship him. And they did so because they believed, they had faith that Jesus is everything that he said he is. Let us pray today that God would show us our idols and that we would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, place Christ back on the throne of our lives and worship him above all else. The question I have, and I ask this question, why in the world do people go to African countries and share the gospel to the people in the bush? It's because Christ rules their life. It's because Christ is their priority. He is above all the other things they could have in this life. Why do people sell their possessions and give all they have to the poor and live a meager life sharing the gospel? It's because Christ reigns in their life, not money, not status, not success. What is God calling you and asking you to give up this Christmas season? What idol are you worshiping and struggling with that needs to be confessed to someone else? Where is God calling us to put idols to death and to put Jesus back on his throne? And even as I ask this and I ask for conviction of the Holy Spirit over our idols and I ask for repentance, God asks for repentance from our idol worship. What happens is when someone repents and turns from their sin and turns to Jesus and puts him on the throne of their life, the enemy is not happy. In this moment, the preaching of God's word of repentance and returning to our true purpose of worshiping the King, it makes the enemy angry. Point number three, the enemy is enraged when sinners turn to worship the true King. It enrages the enemy when sinners turn to worship the true King. Look at what Herod does in verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that had been ascertained from the wise men. Herod's response to the idol that he is being that's being threatened in his life is to go and kill children all throughout the region. And this response is because someone else is receiving worship other than him. Someone else is being recognized as a greater king than him. And therefore, he is going to try to thwart this plan. And here's the truth. Our enemy, Satan, believes he can stop the plan of returning God's people to their true purpose. Satan thinks he can stop the church from placing Jesus on the throne and worshiping him. You see, Herod was falling under the spell of Satan in the sense that he tried to go kill all these children to ultimately do away with Jesus. And it's so similar, it's almost ironic that Herod is trying to end the plan of redemption just as Satan was longing for Jesus to die on the cross, hoping that he would stay dead, and he didn't. Because Jesus is greater than all kings. He's greater than Satan. Satan will not stop God from accomplishing his plan of returning creation to its original purpose. And so as I preach this, let's make Satan angry this Christmas season. Let's put Jesus back on the throne of Christmas. As cheesy as it sounds, and we say it all the time, Christmas is not about anything else other than worshiping Jesus. And so with our families, with our kids, let us exalt Christ in this season. Let us do like the wise men and fall on our faces and worship together and read scripture together and sing songs together that exalt Christ over and above our own materialism and success and money and all the idols that we tend to worship. And as we feel this conviction over our idols and as we see that the enemy is going to be enraged by our worship, let us, in the midst of our crazy world, take heart Point number four, take heart. Our King will sovereignly overcome and return creation to its original purpose. And I'm just going to say this. This is another reason we can worship Jesus. We can worship Jesus because he will overcome and return creation to its original purpose. Verse 12 says, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the wise men. And they received in a dream, were told that Herod would try to kill them, kill the baby. And so they returned to a different path. And we see over and over again in this story, God intervening in creation sovereignly, providing a star to guide the wise men to the manger, giving them dreams not to go back the same way they came. And then also Mary and Joseph also received a dream or received a vision and were told not to leave, to escape, to run. And so what we see in this little detail is just a recognition that ultimately, God's plan of us being returned to our purpose of worshiping him will not be thwarted. That Satan will be destroyed, Satan will be brought down. And then we see the last reason to worship in verse 19a. And this is going to sound a little weird, but the last reason for us to worship Jesus is verse 19 at the beginning. It says, but when Herod died. Herod actually had a very dark, ironic death that I believe God sovereignly willed. But Herod caught a disease, and many historians think it was some kind of kidney disease. They don't know according to historical evidence. But what they do know is that he was in so much pain at one point. He was in so much pain that he actually got a knife and tried to kill himself. And the dark irony in that is that he spent his entire life trying to preserve himself. And in the end, he tried to kill himself before people stopped him. And what this tells us is that our enemy will fall. Our enemy will be destroyed. Satan will be crushed and thrown into the lake of fire, and we will all return one day, not worshiping idols, not worshiping worldly things, but worshiping King Jesus. And so I want to end with this word, but the word is victory. So as we step into the Christmas season, let us remember that victory has been won for us in Christ. And as we struggle, as we see idols crop up in our lives, let us continue to live a life of confessing and repenting our idols, and then ultimately just constantly pursuing the worship of Jesus Christ. So let's bow our heads and let's pray as the band comes up. Heavenly Father God, I pray that we would each one of us see that our purpose is the greatest purpose, that we will find the most joy in the worship of the Savior, that there is no joy to be found in worldly things, in possessions, in happiness, in safety and comfort, God. I pray that even now, God, that you would reveal to someone today what their idol is, what idol they're worshiping, what thing has taken the throne of their hearts, what thing has creeped in and is stealing all their delight and affection. And I pray, God, that as we sing this worship song, this next worship song, Father, let us delight in you, Jesus. Let us delight in our salvation that has been achieved in you, Christ. God, thank you for sending your son to die on the cross so that we might be saved and that we would spend a life pursuing you, Jesus. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.